We're going to open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. We're going to read some verses here. Before we read, let us bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help and for His blessing tonight. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee once more, bowing down in Thy holy presence, drawing near to the throne of grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come with that consciousness of our great need of divine power, divine assistance. We realize again and afresh that there is no man who is able to contribute even the least in terms of power or ability that will result in the salvation of a soul, the blessing of a saint. O Lord, we need Thee to move among us. We need Thee to come and tabernacle here and make bare Thine arm, and we pray that this will be our experience tonight. Lord, shut us in with Thee for a time. Breathe on us from Thy heavenly throne. Move among us with power. O Lord, deal with souls, we pray. Bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Give the anointing of the Spirit to preach. Lord, tabernacle among us now, we pray, as we continue before Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen. Commencing to read at verse number 7, Matthew 11, and the verse number 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His own precious word. I want to speak to you this evening upon some words that are found here in verse number 19 of this chapter. These words, a friend of publicans and sinners. These are words about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are actually given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself in the sense that He was recounting what the Jews of His day said about Him. And so as it stands in its context, this phrase, a friend of publicans and sinners, was actually uttered as part of a criticism of the Lord Jesus, with the one then who was the object of that criticism, the Savior Himself, telling the story. The Lord's purpose in recounting what the Jews had said of Him, and indeed of John the Baptist as well, was to teach that unregenerate men will always find fault, somehow or other, with the servants of God, simply because they do not want to obey the Word of God and the Gospel of God. The Jews, in our Lord's days, therefore found fault with every teacher whom God sent among them at that particular time. First, there came John the Baptist. He preached repentance. He lived what we might call a very austere life, a life of self-denial, but the Jews were greatly opposed to him simply because he called on them to repent of their sin and therefore to evade the searching and probing power of his message. They accused him of having a devil because he lived that austere lifestyle of which we read in other parts of the New Testament. Then came the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ preached the same message, exactly the same message as John preached, a message of repentance from sin and a message of saving faith. But when he came, he moved among men. He was not of the same outward form as John. He was not of that austere characteristic that I've already mentioned as far as John is concerned. He moved in human society. He reached out to the very worst classes of men. He associated with them in their homes and in public places because he cared for them, because he had compassion upon them. But that caring, compassionate ministry of Jesus Christ did not sit well with these same people, these Jewish leaders, because it exposed their hard-hearted treatment of the very people whom the Lord sought to win and whom the Lord sought to reach in his own marvelous and wonderful way. And therefore, in order to try to damage the character of Jesus Christ, they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. And along with that, they added these words, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, in the light of what we have noticed already about the context of these words, it's very obvious that they were spoken in malice. And however, as we think about it from that perspective, and that's the right perspective, we should always remember that just as many a true word is spoken in jest, so many a tribute to godliness has been unwittingly or unknowingly paid by the sinister lips of malice. Just as the enemies of Jesus Christ sought to brand him with infamy and sought to deride his character and stain his name by asserting that he was a friend of publicans and sinners, so down through the ages, evil men have risen up against those who have been faithful preachers of the Word of God. And in malice, they have sought to, as I say, deride their name, defame their character. But in God's own marvelous way, he has taken the very words that they have used, and he has shown how true they actually are in regard to those men, even in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ in this setting right here. You see how short-sighted these men were in their bitterness, because their scandalous charge, for it was a scandalous charge, Christ, a friend of publicans and sinners, their scandalous charge has become, in the record of Holy Scripture and in the witness of the Lord's church, a title that is actually adored, because Jesus Christ truly is the sinner's friend. Now see it that way. These words, along with everything else that's recorded here by Christ, were said of him as a criticism, a friend of publicans and sinners, an attempt to blacken his name, an attempt to undermine his ministry, an attempt to cause people no longer to listen to him. But the very words are actually true, because Jesus Christ is really the sinner's friend. And therefore, down through the generations, sinners have found to their eternal joy and to their everlasting satisfaction that what was meant to be a slur, as we understand these words in their setting, is actually gloriously true. Troubled, guilty, anxious sinners have found these words to be soothing words as they have writhed under the terrible weight of their sin, as they have agonized over their past and over their guilt. To hear words like these, a friend of publicans and sinners, Jesus, the sinner's friend, was to such people a balm, a soothing message, something to calm their souls, something to bring them hope, something to show to them in the midst of their darkness and their gloom that there was truly deliverance for their souls. Men and women who had concluded that no one at all cared for them, that no one had any thought for them, discovered as time went by and are still discovering today that Christ is truly the sinner's friend. And multitudes who previously regarded the Lord with suspicion and stood aloof from Jesus Christ suddenly found Him proving Himself friendly to them. And they became friends with Him in the highest sense of that language and that experience. Throughout the Bible, therefore, you will find that this strand of truth runs with the greatest clarity. Divine friendship is an outstanding, a salient feature of the gospel. Think, for example, of Abraham. He's called the friend of God because God was the friend of Abraham. Think of Moses, of whom it is said that he was a man with whom God spoke face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. There's the level on which Moses lived. There is the dimension which he moved. A man who was a sinner in himself, and yet brought to know the living God, saved by sovereign grace. And God talked with that man Moses, that great man of God, as any other man speaks with his friend. And Moses spoke with God as the one who was his friend. Solomon, in a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs 18, tells us that Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And coupled with all of these outstanding examples, you have those scriptures where the great gospel themes of being reconciled to God, that's friendship. Being at peace with God, that is friendship with God and divine friendship toward man. Having enmity removed so that God and men are brought together into fellowship that will continue into eternity and find its perfect form in everlasting glory. These are scriptures that thrill our hearts and that bless our souls because they are all bringing out the truth of these words that Jesus Christ actually and truly is the friend of the sinner. One of the awful consequences of man's fallen state is that sin has made God man's enemy, and that his own carnal mind, man's carnal mind, is enmity against God. But in the light of these words that were originally meant as a slander, there is the message of the conquest of that enmity and the establishment of friendship with God through Jesus Christ, the sinner's friend. What I want to do tonight in coming to these words is set before you how Christ proves his friendship with sinners. That's the way I want to handle these words. How the Lord actually proves his friendship with sinners in life and in human society. We know who our friends are because they prove it to us. And Jesus Christ proves that he is the sinner's friend. And there are four very simple ways in which I want to show that truth to you tonight. That he is the sinner's friend. that he proves that he's the sinner's friend. Four ways in which he does so. First of all, by assuming the form of the sinner. By assuming the form of the sinner. I simply mean that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared among men as a man. And there could be in many ways no greater, no more illustrious proof of the friendship of Christ toward men than by he himself becoming a man. And we have so much in the Bible about that glorious truth, that wonderful feature of the gospel, that Jesus Christ assumed or took to himself the form of the sinner or the form of humanity by becoming a man. John 1:14 gives to us that great statement of the apostles where he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now remember that it is foundational to the gospel that he who will save men must himself be a man. That is foundational to the gospel. He who will save men must himself be a man. For those whom God saved, or whom God has purposed to save, well, they are men. He has passed by angels, and he has devoted his great scheme of grace and mercy in a manward direction. But they can only be saved, you see, by someone who is of their same nature. And throughout the Bible, God continually revealed this in his dealings with humanity. For example, isn't it true that in many of the supernatural appearances of God in Old Testament times, he appeared in a human form? He came to Abraham one day. Three men appeared to Abraham. Two of them were angels, and the other one was Jehovah. And all three were in a human form. There is God appearing to a sinful man and a sinful woman in a human form, telling Abraham and Sarah and all of their progeny that the day will come when the Redeemer will appear as a man among men. You only have those supernatural appearances, and there are many more I could mention. But more importantly, it was revealed in the great prophecies that this would be the case. This foundational fact that he will save men must himself be a man. Think of Isaiah 7 verse 14, where you have that great prophecy, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." God with us, but God in human form. God having assumed our very nature and our very humanity. Or Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us, the prophet says, 800 years before it happened. Unto us, a child is born and a son is given. Then the foreshadowings in the lives of various men. I just mentioned three men because each man holds a certain office in Old Testament scripture. And thereby it was being shown that one would come, a man would appear someday who would also occupy these same three offices. Because back there in the days of Abraham there was a man called Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And then there was a man called Moses, who was the prophet of the Most High God. And then there was a man later on called David, who is the king of the Most High God. And then in those three men, you've got the prophet and the priest and the king. And in that way, God was showing that this man who would come to save men from their sins would occupy all three offices in his role as the mediator between God and men, our great prophet, priest, and king, who came to satisfy divine justice and save men from their sins. But let me remind you, as we deal with this tonight, that the Lord proves his friendship by assuming the form of the sinner, that not only is it foundational to the gospel that he who will save men must himself be a man, it's also foundational to the gospel that he must be a man who is without sin. It is sinful man who needs to be saved. And God has revealed that only a man can save him. But he's no ordinary man. He's a man in whom there's no spot and no blemish. God laid down through David in Psalm 49 that very clear stipulation that no man could redeem his brother. It says there in Psalm 49 and verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. There is the hopelessness of the efforts of men to try to save their fellow men. No man is able to give a ransom for another man's soul. The one who will give that ransom must be while a man. He must be a man himself in whom there is no sin, no spot, no blemish, nothing defective, nothing that has even got the least appearance of sin. And thank God there is such a man. The man Christ Jesus. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Thank God there came a man in whom there was no sin, who did no sin, who knew no sin. There came a man who was without spot and without blemish. And therefore, in the great plan of salvation, a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, assumed the form of the sinners that he came to save by he himself becoming a man. But a man without sin. No, he was a real man. He was a true man. He took our humanity, not something else, not some other nature, something like our nature either. No, it was the true humanity of those that he came to save. We're told this in Philippians, among other places. There you read that he was made in the likeness of men. And that word likeness signifies that it was the very same nature. Or it says there, being found in fashion as a man. And the word fashion has the very same meaning and the very same sense. The words signify that in the sight of other men, Jesus Christ was what he appeared to be, what he was seen to be. He was a true man because he came through the miracle of the virgin birth. And therefore, Christ proposed that he is the sinner's friend and demonstrated that he is the sinner's friend by assuming or taking to himself a true humanity. Now, friend, get a hold of this tonight. Sinners, see this. You could not have a greater proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend to the likes of you than this proof that he took your very nature. What condescension. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. What an unparalleled proof of friendship. Here is God becoming man, that men might be reconciled to God. Here is heaven coming down to earth, that earth might be lifted up to heaven. Even more remarkably, here is the offended and the insulted party condescending to reach down to rebels and to sinners to come down to their very level, though not taking their sinfulness, but coming down to their very level, seeing them in their abject misery, in their willful wickedness, in their deliberate disobedience, as guilty, hell-deserving sinners, the only standing that they have, in order to pardon them and in order to restore them. And I tell you, in the light of all that, there is no friend like him. Sinner, do you see that tonight? I already said to you that those friends that you have, people with whom you're acquainted and on whom you can trust, they are your friends because they have proved that to you. And the very burden of the gospel to a great degree is that the Lord Jesus Christ proves to you that he is your friend, the sinner's friend, by taking your human nature, by assuming the form of those he came to save. You see, the law that had been broken had to be given a perfect obedience. Furthermore, the sin of which man was guilty had to be put away by a sacrificial death. And beyond that again, the representative that men need before God in heaven is thereby provided by Jesus Christ taking our human nature. Now think about those three things, because we are actually looking there in a deeper way at the fact of the proof of the friendship of Jesus Christ. He took our humanity. Why? Because there's a law that we have broken and it must be obeyed. How important an aspect of the gospel that is. A perfect obedience to the law must be given before anyone can be saved. People treat God's law very lightly. They treat the whole issue of God's holiness with contempt. This is the way the world lives. This is the way the world behaves. This is how men regard God. His law, they have no time for it. His commandments are there only to be broken as far as they're concerned. That the whole array of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God are made an object of contempt and mockery and fun as men of this world, the ungodly of this world, sin their way through life and break God's law in such a manner that it calls from his wrath to be poured out. Dear sinner, realize tonight, you cannot and you never will be in heaven unless there's a man found, someone in the very same form as you, who will give an obedience to that law that is absolutely perfect. But this the Lord Jesus came to do. And he said that he had come not to destroy the law or break the law, but fulfill the law. And concerning this, God the Father said from heaven, when our blessed Savior had lived out that 30-year period, up to the commencement of his ministry, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he never said that and could not say that about anybody else. He did not say that about Adam, the first Adam. He had to say to that man, "Where art thou? What hast thou done?" But to his own dear son, he said, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And dear sinner, those are precious words because they tell you that the Lord Jesus is your friend. For he fulfilled the law for someone just like you. Every jot, every tittle, every point of it, every detail of it, nothing has gone unfulfilled. It's all fulfilled, it's all kept for sinners that we might have a perfect righteousness. And the sin of which man was guilty could only be put away by a man dying on the cross. I showed you earlier how no man can redeem his friend. No man can give a ransom for another man's soul. But this man can, because he is the God-man. And therefore, when he went to the tree, the requirement of a holy God and the penalty of a broken law and the curse of righteous indignation all devolved upon the head of Jesus Christ. And here now is the man. Here's the one who assumed the form of the sinner. And he's in the sinner's place. And he's under the stroke that the sinner should be enduring throughout eternity. And here he is making payment for sin. Here he is agonizing under the curse of the law. Here he is pouring out his soul unto death. Here he is, and the sword of the Father's righteous wrath has been run right through into the very depths of his being. And what is he doing? He is putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And where is he now? He is where you need him. He is risen, he's exalted, he's at God's right hand, he has passed through the heavens, he has entered in, he's there at the throne, he's there as the man. Listen to me carefully, please. There's a man in the glory at the right hand of the Father. There's one there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's bone of your bone and he's flesh of your flesh. And he ever lives there to pray for you. He lives there in sympathy for you and all your sinful need. He's there to represent you and bring you near to God. How does he prove his friendship? By assuming the form of the sinner to do all these things, to fulfill the law, to suffer the curse, to represent men at God's right hand. And dear sinner, if you will go to him tonight, he will save you. He will deliver you. He will make you perfectly whole. How does he prove his friendship? He assumes the form of the sinner. But then he does something else. He reverses the fall of the sinner. Man's in a fallen state. But Christ came among fallen men. How marvelous, how wonderful this is just to contemplate and think about tonight. There was a point in human history when this person, this blessed person, stepped into time. He who was an eternal inhabitant of the glories of heaven with the Father and the Spirit set aside his privileges and denied himself his rights. And he stepped into time and intervened in a world of mankind ruined and depraved and fallen because of disobedience, because of what the fall brought about and plunging the whole race into sin. And therefore, he came into a world of darkness and debauchery and misery and violence and shame. But he came, my friend, to reverse the fall. And that's how he proves his friendship, to reverse what the fall had done. And he showed that, he demonstrated that in so many ways. And for example, we think of his miracles. And you've been taught the miracles to some degree. You know about the miracles of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He loosed the tongue of the dumb. He touched the leper and made him clean. He raised the lame and made him walk. He did all these things. And he went as far as raising some from the dead. Now, what were those miracles all about? Why did the Lord perform the miracles that he did perform? In order to show that he had come to reverse the awful consequences of the fall of man. Because the fall of man not only touched man and impacted man physically, but the fall of man impacted him, more importantly, as far as our thoughts tonight are concerned, spiritually. The fall of man blinded him. The fall of man made him deaf. The fall of man made him lame. The fall of man made him unclean. The fall of man plunged him into spiritual death. And therefore, he needs a Savior to come and reverse all of that. And you see, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is good for Christians to know, never mind an application to the unconverted, but the miracles of our Lord were not an end in themselves. That's the awful mistaken view that people have about the miracles of the Lord. And that's why Pentecostalism and Charismaticism are always saying, we can have the same today. No, we cannot. Because they're done. They're finished. I'm not getting into that realm tonight. The Lord's miracles, I mean that realm of what they say, but the Lord's miracles were living parables of the truths of the gospel and of this great fact that the Lord had come into the world to reverse what sin had done and what the fall of man had done. His miracles were not wrought merely to bring physical and social comforts to people, though eyes were opened and ears were unstopped and lame people did walk again. I understand that and I believe that. But the purpose of it all was to demonstrate and verify this great gospel truth. The Lord has come into the world to reverse the curse, to reverse the effects of the fall, and to bring to men deliverance from all of their spiritual inabilities and all of their spiritual need that has been brought about because of their fall. That's what the miracles were all about. And you see, those miracles were really demonstrations of the great truth of the new birth. What happens in the new birth? When God regenerates the soul, when a man is born again, a miracle of grace takes place in his heart. The eyes of his understanding are opened. The ears of his soul are also opened. His perverse walk, his disobedient behavior, it's all changed. He who is lame, you see, begins to walk aright. This miracle of the new birth is brought about by the Holy Spirit entering into the human heart, that the power of sin is then broken. And the bondage of sin is taken away, and more that man is set free. This is the new birth. This is a reversal within a man's soul of the terrible results of the fall. God does this through Jesus Christ, and thereby Jesus Christ proves that he is the friend of the sinner, because he turns people round. He makes the drunkard sober. He causes the man whose mouth is filthy and blasphemous to be made clean. He causes the one who lusts for the debauchery of the world to have a lust then for holiness and godliness. This is what the gospel does. This is what Christ does. And sinner, this is what you need. Because your life's a mess. And your whole past is besmirched with sin and darkness and wickedness and godliness. The effect of the fall. You cannot understand the things of God. You cannot obey God. You do not have the eyes to see what needs to be seen. You're in darkness, you're in deafness, you're lame, you're blind, you're fallen. It's all there. But the Lord Jesus is your friend. Because he came to make men new creatures. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things, they pass away and they keep on passing away. And things become new. And the Lord gives a whole new nature, a whole new outlook, a whole new attitude. He saves, he changes. The inward work of grace, this is what Christ came to do. He came only to assume the form of those he came to save, but he came to reverse the fall for those he came to save. But listen to me. He also came to conquer the foe of those he came to save. The devil. With his vile enmity for mankind, because man only among all creatures was made in the image of God. And therefore, it is Satan's purpose to destroy. And sinner, you need to grasp that tonight. There is one who hates you with an inveterate hatred. There's one whose objective is to destroy you in hell forever. To bring you down to the very pit where he himself is destined to go. And he will have as many as possible go with him into the caverns of the damned. Sinner, do not make any jokes about the devil. Do not listen to the nonsense of the world with its imagery of the devil as this horned creature with a pitchfork. The devil is an evil spirit, a roaring lion, an angel of light, the thief who comes but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But listen, 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what a friend he is, because in coming to conquer this foe, and coming to destroy not only his works, but he himself, he submitted to the devil's temptations. He allowed the old tempter to deal with him in the wilderness and assault his soul and seek to bring him down, only for the reason of showing, thank God, that he can't be defeated. And then he permitted himself to be taken at the inspiration of Satan by devilish men, that he might endure the worst that the powers of darkness could inflict upon him, but only to show that he who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah could not be overcome, but must be victorious. And then he submitted to the sufferings of the cross, and he allowed the devil to bruise his heel, but only for the purpose of he himself crushing the old serpent's head to deliver sinners from this awful foe. Think of those great words that the Lord uttered not long before the cross, when he said, now is the judgment of this world come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. These things he said, signifying what death he would die. And he went on to say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What was it to be lifted up? Lifted up was he to die. But thank God, as the verse of the hymn goes on to say, it is finished, was his cry. And now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. He proves his friendship by conquering the sinner's foe. But he does something else. He shows his friendship by securing the sinner's future. He assumes the sinner's form. He reverses the sinner's fall. He conquers the sinner's foe. And he secures the sinner's future. Jesus, the sinner's friend, what a future he provides for those who are his, for those who trust him. He prepares a place for them. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again. But he has gone to prepare a place for those who trust him. And when they die, his people, their souls are taken immediately to paradise. And there they are kept in that intermediate state. And at the same time, he's watching over their bodies that lie in the grave. For he says in John 6:39, and he's talking there specifically about the body, that of all that the Father has given me, I should lose not one thing, but raise it up again at the last day, and that's the body. And so tonight, as we think about the dust of the saints lying on this earth, here, there, and yonder, the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping that dust. And then you see the day will come when he will arrive to raise up that dust and restore that dust into bodily form and reunite with that body, the soul that's now in paradise. And then he will dwell forever among them, because the tabernacle of God, John says in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Now, men and women, if that does not prove the friendship of Christ to you, nothing will. You know, one of the areas of life that worries multitudes is the future. And people, and of course in many legitimate ways, they wrestle with anxiety about the future. That's how we are. We're anxious people, aren't we? Will I have enough to make do with? Where will I go when age comes? I and my colleagues are often in nursing homes and residential homes, and we visit people who sat in these pews not many years ago, and now they're infirm and their minds are declining. And I say to myself, will this be me someday? Will I be here? Will I be in this state? And you think about the future and you worry to a great degree, some degree at least, about the future and what's going to happen. But now, my friend, the future is in the Lord's hands for every one of us. But especially beyond this world, this is the thing. Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. Why? Because, Lord, you came. And you assumed our form. And you reversed our fall. And you did all this that was needed to save us. And you've conquered our foe. And you secure our future. Now, sinner, there's someone you can trust. There's someone you need to trust. There's the blessed friend. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, fears assail me, as the hymn goes on to say, but he won't. And sinner, you need him. And furthermore, you need him tonight. You need this blessed friend. You need him at this very moment because your whole life is hopeless and hapless and empty and without direction, and your sin is not forgiven, and the wrath of God's upon you, and the uncertainty of the days stares you in the face, and you need a friend, and you must come to the Lord, you must seek the Savior, you must trust Him. You must make this friend your own. You must cry to Him as He bids you do, and trust Him with your heart and your soul for the rest of your days and for eternity. And that step you must take while you have time and while there's opportunity, and time and opportunity are before you right now in these closing moments of this gospel meeting. And therefore, come to the sinner's friend. Come to the blessed Lord Jesus. Come and trust Him. Trust Him tonight. And wait no more. Cast yourself upon Him. Seek Him with all your heart. Let us bow in prayer. And we will bow together. And let us, with reverence and stillness in these last moments, this meeting, just continue in that attitude and form before the Lord. And let us take time just to dwell upon what we've heard, what we've seen. And to those here in this meeting who are not saved, oh, the call goes out to you tonight to come to Christ, to seek Him, to lay hold upon Him, to trust Him, to enter in while the door of mercy is open. Mr. Lafferty and I would be glad to talk with anyone who is troubled about the soul and concerned, and who needs to meet the sinner's friend. Come this night, my friend. Come, dear sinner, to the Lord Jesus. Seek out counsel. We'll be down at the door. Let us know that you wish to have a word with us, that you're troubled, you're anxious. And may God give you grace tonight to come to the Lord Jesus, to seek Him. Man, woman, young person, wait no more. But come while there's an open door, while there's an opportunity. Come to the Christ of God. Seek Him with all your heart. Lord, answer prayer. Use Thy word. Bring it home with power. Bring it savingly to souls. And do what only Thou art able to do. O God, answer prayer for those for whom much prayer has gone up to Thy throne. May that prayer be answered even this night. Then part with Thy blessing and give traveling mercies in the Savior's name, for the Savior's sake. Amen.